Please turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, as we read verses 32 to 52. This is the longest chapter in Mark's Gospel. This morning we considered from verse 12 to 31 the upper room account. We want to consider verses 32 to 52 this evening, which is the Gethsemane account. Before we read, as we remain seated, let's bow our heads and pray together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the heights of the upper room this morning. And we pray now as we come to your word once again that you would transport us, as it were, that you would give us a feeling sense of the things we read and the things we hear. We pray that you would stir up our emotions and our affections, that this wouldn't be a mere intellectual exercise, but that you would change us and transform us by your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi." And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Amen. We're coming this evening to what is one of the most sacred and solemn scenes in the entire Bible, the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a scene recorded by all four gospel writers. It comes to pass immediately after the wonderful heights of the Lord's Supper. And it's almost in total contrast to the warmth and the intimacy of that incident and were moved immediately to witness one of the most awful nights in the history of our planet. As we'll see this evening, it was a night of intense sorrow, and it was a night of perfect submission. It was a night of careless sleeping. It was a night of treacherous signs. It was a night of friends scattering. There's much to be said for slowly taking our way through Gethsemane, maybe spending a few weeks looking at this passage. That's something that I would intend to do again in the future. This evening, we want to look at this garden incident in its entirety. We do so realizing this is holy ground we're coming to. These things, there's a sense that these things are precious beyond words. And we do so as well with thankful hearts. We should give thanks for this garden. We should give thanks for Gethsemane. In the first garden, the Garden of Eden, Adam failed miserably. Satan led him towards a tree that would lead to his death with devastating consequences. But in this garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, with Jesus as the true and better Adam, we see that he resists temptation. We see he chooses to go to another tree with altogether different consequences. A tree that would lead to our everlasting life. We should give thanks for the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is a passage that should move us. As I prayed, we don't come to God's Word this evening looking for mere intellectual stimulation. We come to have our hearts warmed and our souls stirred. And this garden should fill us with wonder and awe. F.S. Leahy, a former minister in our denomination, in his little book, The Cross He Bore, which is a wonderful little book, he says, Gethsemane isn't a field of study for our intellect. It's a sanctuary for our faith. Lord, forgive us for the times we have read about Gethsemane with dry eyes. Isn't that powerful? Lord, forgive us for the times we've read about Gethsemane with dry eyes. There's five things we want to consider together this evening. Firstly, consider the sorrow. Consider the sorrow, verses 32 to 34. The name Gethsemane means olive press. And it was, and I think it still is, it's a place where olive trees grow. And the olives would have been collected, placed in a press, and the olive oil was extracted through immense pressure. Olive press, Gethsemane. The name is very fitting. Here in these verses, Jesus undergoes immense pressure. He arrives with his disciples at the garden. He leaves eight of them at the gate, and he takes Peter, James, and John with him. They go deeper into the garden. And aren't we glad he does? Because these three men, they're able to bear witness, that they're able to give testimony to what happens next. They're able to tell us, fill us in on something of what happens. We're told of how the Son of God feels. We're not often told how Jesus felt in his time here on earth, but we certainly are here. Verse 33 describes how he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Verse 34, he says himself, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And it's very, very strong language. Jesus is feeling a burden and a grief and an anxiety that's far beyond anything any of us have ever or will ever experience. Such was the intensity of the emotion here that Luke, the doctor, he records that Christ's sweat became like drops of blood, a rare physical condition that can happen in times of extreme pressure and tension. Verse 35 here describes how Jesus fell on the ground, perhaps out of physical weakness, perhaps out of spiritual desperation. It's impossible to exaggerate the anguish here. Ministers are sometimes accused of overstating things, of exaggerating things. It's impossible to exaggerate the depth of emotion here. What can explain the intensity of it? Well, friends, is it not the thought of bearing your sin and my sin that stirs up this sorrow within our Lord? As we'll see in a few moments, he prays. And in his prayer, he's clearly thinking of the prospect of going to the cross. But it's not just the thought of physically dying that's causing this sorrow. Countless people have faced impending death with greater peace than Jesus here. So it's not the thought of death filling him with such sorrow. Is it not the thought of wrath that's filling him with sorrow? Is it not the sense of what it's going to be like to have all the sins of all his people heaped upon him? Is it not that anticipation of being viewed as guilty before heaven? Is it not as Jesus thinks about those things, he's filled with sorrow? If you're a Christian and you know your sins have been dealt with by the Lord Jesus this evening, you should think of what that entailed for Jesus, of what was involved in bearing your sin. The very thought of it, the very thought of it, fills your Savior with distress and sorrow. This was no easy thing for him to undertake. He doesn't take it in his stride. Plenty of things he took in his stride, not this. This affects him to the very depths of his being. You may be here nursing a sin that you think is a little sin. The Puritans used to speak of darling sins. You can't have darling sins when you think of Gethsemane. How wrong it is for us to make light of our sin. Your sin might not cause you much pain or sorrow or distress, but it caused him great sorrow and great distress. Think about the depth of his sorrow here. If you're not a believer, you should sit up and take notice too, because Jesus is filled with dread at the very thought of bearing sin. And if Jesus is not your sin bearer, you will have to face the wrath of God yourself, and you will not be able to take that in your stride. Jesus faced the weight of God's wrath. It filled him with sorrow. I think there's another helpful point here, that the intensities of Christ's emotion, Jesus knows intensities of emotion that you or I will never feel. Maybe you're dreading things this evening. Jesus knows what it's like to dread. Maybe you're in distress this evening. Jesus knows what it's like to be in distress. Maybe you're filled with sorrow. Jesus knows a sorrow that you or I will never know. He understands the darkest hour. So we can give thanks, can't we, for the sorrow in the garden. Consider the sorrow. Let's look then, secondly, consider the submission. Consider this submission, verses 35 and 36. And this is now the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane. Just three sentences in this prayer. It's very brief. We're told that he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass. He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Just three sentences, but he repeats them in verse 39. He says the same words. And then Matthew records that he prayed them a third time, Matthew 26, 34. So three times, over and over and over again, he's praying this prayer, that the hour might pass. Father, is there another way? Is there another way to save your people that doesn't involve me facing your wrath? He's asking if it's possible for him to not have to go through this great trial, that he might be spared from it. Is there not another way, Father? Can this cup not pass from me? We thought briefly earlier how the cup was an Old Testament symbol, a symbol of destiny, really. It speaks of what God has planned for an individual. Jesus here thinking, this cup full of God's holy wrath. Can I be spared that cup, Father? He doesn't want to be separated from his Father. He doesn't want to feel his Father's undiluted wrath. But at the same time, look at what he prays to. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. Can you get the sense here? Father, if there's any other way, do it. But your plan is more important, Father. And I don't want to avoid your will. There's wonderful submission here in God the Son, submitting to God the Father. By the way, friends, when you hear the word submission, when you think of submission in the context perhaps of marriage or family life or congregational life, do not think submission equals weakness. Do not think submission is a weak thing. Jesus here is displaying incredible strength as he submits to his Father's will. He struggled with the way ahead. Every part of him in his human nature recoiled from the dreadful prospect of going to the cross. Yet he submits to it all. He's willing to accept that this was the will of his Father. He knew there was no other way. And so he says, not what I will, but what you will. Aren't we challenged by his example? How Christ-like are you in this regard? Here's Jesus, willing to accept whatever his Father had for him, even if it was painful. Are we willing? Are we willing to accept what our Father has for us, even if it is painful? Imagine for a moment the worst disaster that could ever happen in your life. A spouse suddenly dying, a child getting cancer, never marrying, never having kids, losing a job, losing your faculties. Are we willing to pray, not what I want, Lord, but what you want? You've poured out this cup for me. If this is your will, I trust you. Or are we like a little stubborn child stumping our feet, insisting on our will, insisting on our own way? Let's learn, friends, to follow Jesus in the path of humble submission. Yes, pray by all means for the cup to pass. It's not wrong to pray that. By all means, pray for the hour of suffering to be over. It's not wrong to pray that. But we pray with submission to our Father's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Romans 12, verse 2. Consider the submission. Thirdly, consider the sleeping. Consider the sleeping. Verses 37 to 42. And almost to highlight the great contrast, we've had the sorrow and the submission of Jesus. We've been greatly challenged. But now we see that the sleeping of the disciples. Three times Jesus comes back to Peter, James, and John, despite having told them to pray, despite having told them, keep watch, men, I need you to keep watch for me, I need you to pray. Where are they? What are they doing? They're sleeping. They're having a little doze. They're snoozing every time. No doubt they didn't intend to sleep. We've all been there fighting sleep. It's horrible. No doubt they didn't intend to sleep. No doubt they didn't purposefully ignore their Lord's wishes. But yet they're sleeping instead of praying. These men, fresh from the Lord's table, fresh from wonderful communion with the Savior, and yet just an hour later, perhaps less, they're ignoring the Lord and they're sleeping. And friends, in a strange way, we need to take this in. We need to dwell on this. Disciples of Jesus are but weak individuals. Disciples of Jesus aren't great, strong men or women or young people. Jesus is great. His followers, not quite. And the sleeping of these disciples here, it's an all too familiar picture of what disciples are often like. We know fine well, don't we, what we need to do. We know what we should be doing. We know what God wants us to be doing. And yet we do nothing. And instead of the things we should be doing, we're just really not doing anything at all. Like these men were found sleeping. Sleeping spiritually. We're not watching. We're not praying. J.C. Ryle says, never was there a more striking proof that the best of men are but men. We need to see our weaknesses here in these apostles of the Lord Jesus. We would have been doing just the same. Jesus is great. The rest of us are weak and feeble, and we fail miserably. Actually, these apostles were, their weakness is our weakness. And the counsel that Jesus gives them should ring in our ears. Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. That should be our daily motto from the moment we rise to the moment we set down our heads. Watch and pray. We should take heed then from the sleeping of these disciples. Consider the sleeping. Fourthly, consider the sign. Consider the sign. Verses 43 to 49. Of course, not all the disciples have gone to Gethsemane. Judas is not with them. Interestingly, verse 43, he's still identified as one of the 12, Judas. He comes with a great crowd, armed to the teeth. These folk really don't have a clue, do they? They seem to think Jesus will put up a fight. They seem to think that if he does, they'll be able to somehow overpower him. It turns out they don't need any of their weapons. But there's a problem. It appears that the daylight has begun to fade. And that seems to be clear because these men, they should all be able to recognize Jesus. But yet, they need someone to identify Jesus. They need someone to pick Jesus out of the crowd, as it were. And who better? Who better to identify Jesus than one of his own? Someone who's been with him day in, day out for 3 years. And Judas is only too happy to do the deed. Verses 44, 45. He had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. Kissing in that culture was a sign of respect and affection. This kind of kiss was a special form of homage and honor. Typically, a person would kiss the one he wanted to honor on the feet or on the hand or on the hem of his garment. Judas kisses Jesus on the cheek, the kind of kiss reserved for deepest love and affection, the kind of kiss reserved for the person with whom you have a close, intimate relationship. And Judas chose this sign to mark Jesus out, upon which the heavies came and they took Jesus and they led him away. This is where we get the kiss of death from. Our Savior betrayed by a kiss. Does this not show us, friends, that the depth of evil that can lie within a human heart, a heart that has been in the presence of Almighty God, for all the blessing that Judas had enjoyed, he betrays the Lord with a kiss. Mark says nothing more about Judas. Some of the other gospel writers, they say some things more, but not Mark. As far as Mark is concerned, Judas is over. Judas is finished, as far as Mark's concerned. This is Mark's final word about Judas, and it's tragic. It's tragic. And friends, so many people do the very same thing. Growing up within Christian churches, growing up within Christian homes, knowing the teaching of the Bible, knowing and respecting many Christian people, and yet they turn away from it all and they go their own way. And Judas stands as a warning this evening. He was as close to Christ as one could ever get. He heard the truth. He saw the truth. He spent 3 years with the way, the truth, and the life. And yet Judas died going to hell because he failed to believe the truth. He didn't believe the truth. In some ways, he literally kissed the gates of heaven, and he still died going to hell. Don't let that happen to you. Consider the sign in Gethsemane. We have the sorrow, we have the submission in Gethsemane, we've thought about the sleeping and then the sign. Lastly, consider the scatter. Consider the scatter in Gethsemane, verses 50 to 52. Jesus allows himself to be taken. He tells the crowd, "Put away the swords and clubs. This is all happening," he says, "in accordance with God's word." Verse 49, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." In other words, there's no accident here. There's no chance in any of these events. This is all happening according to plan. And nowhere is that more clear than in the scattering of all his disciples. Verse 50 reads, they all left him and fled. Verses 51 and 52 are very interesting. They speak of an unnamed, anonymous sympathizer, probably Mark himself, most of the commentators agree. And even he runs. He would rather run away stark naked than be with Jesus. Everyone, the point being, everyone abandons Jesus. Jesus had warned the disciples of the very thing just a few hours. We thought earlier this morning, verse 27, when Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. It is written, I will strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered." And the disciples, remember, they all protested. "We will not fall away, Jesus. We won't leave you." And yet, when they see Jesus being taken, perhaps it was the manner of Jesus being taken. There was no fight put up. He just willingly went along to the slaughter. When they see the manner, perhaps, of his being taken captive, they all turn on their heels. They all run away. So much for their willingness to stand. They all abandon him. Why do they scatter like this, friends? Why were they so weak? Why do they run at the first sight of trouble? Were they insincere when they promised their devotion? Well, have we not already thought about their sign of weakness this evening? Is their weakness, friends, not down to the fact that they were sleeping instead of praying? They were sleeping instead of praying. They thought they were strong in themselves, and so they didn't pray. And so they scattered. And that's the way it is with us. When we don't pray, we have only our own strength. And what's that worth? It's not worth much. It's worth nothing. If as a congregation we don't pray, the congregation will be weak. If in our families we don't pray, the family will be weak. And if as individuals we don't pray, we will be weak. When you don't pray, you will scatter. When you don't pray, you'll be a deserter. When you don't pray, you'll have no backbone when it comes to standing up for Christ. And Christ was left utterly alone. His closest friends ran away. The representative of mankind, no one with him. Can you see this evening how wonderful he is? How wonderful Jesus is, and how rubbish we are. We are nothing. He is everything. He's the wonderful Savior, willing to lay down his life for sinners who deserted him, left, right, and center. And though we may desert him, and though we may abandon him, he will never abandon or desert his own. Even if everyone else falls away from you, even if your closest friends abandon you or betray you or fail you in your hour of need, he will never leave you. In Jesus Christ, we have one who never fell away, and he never will. He stands true and loyal, submissive to his Father in heaven. "Not my will, but yours be done." We are weak. He is strong. And we get strength by coming to Christ in believing prayer. "Watch and pray," he says. that you may not enter into temptation. Friends, how we should thank God for Gethsemane.